Now, today I want to speak, as Damian mentioned already, from the book of Hebrews, which has become one of my favorite books in the Bible. I know it's weird to have favorite books in the Bible, but I do. Hebrews is certainly one of them. I got to preach through this book, verse by verse, a few years ago in our church, and it was a huge blessing for me, and from what I heard, it was a blessing for those who heard the series. Now, Hebrews is generally considered a letter, an epistle, much like Romans or Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians. However, it is believed that Hebrews was actually a sermon, a homily that was sent to struggling Jewish Christians in the first century. So as you look through Hebrews, you are reading through one very long sermon. Mine won't be that long this morning. So, to these Jewish Christians in the first century, to these Jewish believers, persecution and oppression were greatly affecting them and afflicting them. And throughout the book of Hebrews, the author urges them with a pastoral heart, with love and with care. He urges them to stand firm in the faith. He pleads with them to not abandon truth, to not abandon the faith. And he reminds them that Christ is better, that Christ is supreme, much like the last song that we sang today. Now, one of the ways that the author of Hebrews points his readers to Christ's supremacy is by highlighting his priesthood. And one of the most glorious aspects of Christ's priesthood is his ministry of intercession. And that will be the climax of the passage that we are looking at today. Our passage today is Hebrews 7, chapter 7, verses 20 through 25. We're going to read it in a moment. You will notice that as the author of Hebrews presents Christ as the intercessor, he first addresses the nature of the priesthood of Christ, and then he emphasizes the perpetuity and the efficacy of his priesthood. And from there, he moves on to the ministry of intercession. And that's the path that we are going to take this morning. We are going to be looking at the nature, the perpetuity, and the efficacy of Christ's priesthood, and that will lead us to consider his glorious ministry of intercession, the ministry of intercession of our high priest. But at this point, I'm going to ask you to please join me in prayer once again before we continue to look at the Word of God. Father, we are humbled and consider the highest joy that you will condescend to your people by speaking to us in ways that we can comprehend, that you will communicate to us, Lord, with these words, your word, your perfect and inerrant and infallible word. And now, Lord, I am but an instrument for the proclamation of this biblical text, your word. And I ask you and I plead with you the fullness of your Holy Spirit, that you will use me, Lord, as a mouthpiece to communicate what you have for this church, because you are the good shepherd, the true shepherd of this congregation. So use me, please, to build up this church through the preaching of your word. Give us all, please, today, ears to hear and hearts that are humble and receptive to receive what you have for us today, Lord. We ask this with all of our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me read the text, and then we will go on from there. Hebrews 7, verses 20 through 25. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing the office or in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So, to understand the nature of Christ's priesthood and why it matters, we need to keep in mind the audience to whom the author of Hebrews was writing to. As I already mentioned, Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who were suffering persecution and oppression. And one of the temptations that these believers faced was the pressure to return to Judaism. That is why throughout the book, the author of Hebrews labors to show them how Christ's new covenant is better. That's the labor of love of the author of Hebrews throughout the book. But let us not forget that Jesus did not come to abolish what was written under the old covenant, but rather to fulfill it. That meant that his priesthood could not have been a new and spontaneous idea, some sort of sidetrack mission. No, his priesthood had to be rooted and revealed in Scripture. And as we know, for them, for the first century Jewish Christians, Scripture was not what we have in Scripture. They did not have the New Testament as we have it. It would have been the Old Testament. So the nature of the priesthood of Christ would have to have been rooted in the Old Testament. Now, one of the distinctives of the Old Covenant priesthood is that it was a ministry exclusively for qualified men who belonged to the tribe of Levi, and only the tribe of Levi. But as you know, Jesus did not belong to the tribe of Levi, but rather to the tribe of Judah. Therefore, the nature, the origin of his priesthood had to be different than that of the Levitical priesthood. And that is precisely what the author of Hebrews explains in the first two verses of our text. That Christ's priesthood was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. That's the Levites, the Levitical priest he's talking about there. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." And it is fascinating that God will communicate to man an oath. God is God. His word is trustworthy. He should just be able to say something, and it is our duty to believe. But God condescends to man by speaking to us in ways that takes in consideration our weaknesses, the frailty of our heart and our doubts. So this was revealed in an oath. Now, the oath that the author of Hebrews mentions here is found in Psalm 100, verse 4, where David wrote the following: "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So since the Lord Jesus did not belong to the tribe of Levi, the author of Hebrews has to clarify that Jesus is high priest not after the order of Levi, there's no connection there, but after the order of Melchizedek, who was a biblical type of Christ in the Old Testament. That can be a difficult one for some people. So Damien next week will preach about Melchizedek and it'll be all clear. But for now, he was a biblical type of Christ in the Old Testament. And that's the order after which Jesus was high priest. Now, this is not the only time that the author of Hebrews references Psalm 100, verse 4, as a foundation to Christ's priesthood. I'm going to give you, if you're taking notes, you might want to write these down. I'm going to give you a few references. You can look at them later. But in all these references, in the book of Hebrews, there's a clear mention that Psalm 104 is the foundation to the nature of Christ's priesthood. And that's Hebrews 5, verse 6. Hebrews 5, verse 10. Hebrews 6, verse 20. Hebrews 7, verse 11. 7, verse 15. And 7, verse 17. So the nature of Christ's priesthood is not based on Levitical descendants, but rather on the oath that God made that He, the Son of God, would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And therefore, since Christ's priesthood is rooted on God's oath revealed in His word, the author of Hebrews concludes in verse 22 in our passage that this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Because Christ is a legitimate priest after the order of Melchizedek, as was sworn to him in an oath, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, that word that the author of Hebrews uses here is a very important word, the word guarantor. Guarantor is a financial term that is used to describe a person who is legally bound to pay a borrower's debt if the borrower cannot pay it. For example, if you want to take a loan, the bank may require a cosigner to be your guarantor, the guarantor of your debt, in case you default on the loan. But how exactly is Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant, as the author of Hebrews explains? Well, to answer that, we need to once again consider the original audience to whom the author of Hebrews was writing to and the conflict that they were experiencing. You see, Jews, they were aware already about God's holiness and their own sinfulness. Under the Old Covenant, that was the biggest display that was it was a display and a reminder, constant reminder to the Jews that God is holy, that they are sinful. And that's why there had to be a system for propitiation. The Jews were aware of that. However, what they really had a hard time with, and we see this in the New Testament, is grasping this idea of a better covenant, a new and better covenant. That is why some Jews that had professed Christ even, still insisted that Christians had to adhere to Old Covenant norms. We see this throughout the New Testament, how there was all these debates and questions about how far the Gentiles ought to come close to Judaism, and what are the things that they still need to follow from Judaism and whatnot. Those were part of the conflict of the early church because of this difficulty of grasping this new and better covenant. And through the book of Hebrews, as I mentioned earlier, we can see the author tackling time after time these different points of contention, proclaiming Christ is better than Moses, Christ is better than the angels, Christ is better than the tabernacle, Christ is better than Aaron. And time again, it is the supremacy of Christ exalted throughout the book of Hebrews to help those believers struggling with the oppression and persecution and temptation to return to Judaism. For example, in chapter 10, verse 4, it says that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That is a profound theological declaration that the author of Hebrews makes as he compares the new covenant to the old covenant. What he's saying here is that it was impossible for the old covenant sacrificial system to save sinners. Impossible. And that's why a new covenant, a better covenant, the new covenant, was necessary. The Lord Jesus spoke about this covenant while celebrating the final Passover with his disciples the night that he was arrested. In Luke chapter 22, verses 19 through 20, it says that he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." So the new covenant, like the old covenant, demands a blood sacrifice. But because the new covenant is superior to the old, the blood that it demands is the blood of Jesus, the Son of God, the Lamb of God. Furthermore, like the old covenant, the new covenant also requires a high priest to offer the sacrifice before God. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 12, the author of Hebrews says this: "But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that had come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Now, how glorious is that? That in the new covenant, the Lord Jesus is both the blood sacrifice and the high priest that offers that sacrifice to God, or that offered in the past that sacrifice to God. And that is why Jesus, and Jesus alone, is the guarantor of this new and better covenant, the covenant of grace. Because everything within the covenant is about him. So whereas the old covenant was ineffective in reconciling sinful man to a holy God, the old covenant merely dealt with ceremonial cleanness. But to the contrary, the new covenant assures and provides salvation because it effectually grants forgiveness and justifies sinners. Now, if you look again at the end of verse 21, where the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 104, he mentions that God's oath specifies that Christ's priesthood is perpetual, that he will be a priest forever. That's what we mean by perpetual, that it's forever. And if you go to verse 23 here in our passage, the perpetuity of Christ's priesthood is reiterated by contrasting his priesthood to the Levitical priesthood and one of the greatest limitations of that Levitical priesthood. So look at verses 23 and 24 with me. "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever." So imagine for a moment that you are a first century Jew, and a man appears out of nowhere claiming to be the promised Messiah. This was a high expectation among the Jews, and the man appears and makes such a claim. This man also says other radical things that angers the Jewish leaders and that could be interpreted as mutiny by the Roman authorities. This man is eventually betrayed, arrested by the Jews, and executed by Rome. Now, as a rational first century Jew, the most logical conclusion that you could reach is that this man was not the Messiah after all. And because of that, things would go back to normal, to the ways they were before this Messiah figure appeared. Perhaps you will return to the life of a Jew, doing what Jews did, living under the rule of Rome. In fact, when I think of the two thieves on the cross, you have one thief, well, both of them evil, both of them sinful, and you have the one that actually professes faith in Christ, who actually looks to Christ and believes in Him. And we look at him as like, that was a good one right there. He knew the right answer to the question right before he died. But again, if you think of it logically, you have two thieves, and then there's this man in the middle claiming to be the Messiah, but he's dying in the same exact way that they're dying. There was nothing visual. There was nothing there to prove that what this man was saying was true. To the contrary, that's what I said, that in the most logical mind, seeing Jesus hanging on the cross, dying, would have made any logical Jew move on and say he was not the Messiah. The only reason that the thief, the one thief, professes faith is because a miracle took place in his heart, a miracle directed by the Holy Spirit. And he was the one that awakened him and opened his eyes to see the beauty of Christ despite the horror of his crucifixion. But going back to the example that I will give you, a logical Jew would have seen the Messiah hanging on a cross. Nope, that wasn't him. Let's move on. But that's not what we see in the testimony of the early church. We actually see the opposite happening in the early church. The disciples of Christ were witnesses of something so big and so incredible that it actually changed their lives, because they were witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. They saw alive the same Jesus that had been crucified and buried. And as a result, their hearts were filled with faith and conviction and zeal. And that is why so many Jewish believers in the early church were willing to suffer rejection, the rejection of their family, of their friends, the Jewish society. They were willing to suffer persecution from both the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities. These believers knew that Christ had risen, and that's why they were willing to suffer anything for His name's sake, even to die for their faith, and many, many did. So the testimony of Christ's resurrection and the faith of the early church in the risen Messiah is clearly attested in Scripture, and dare I say, even outside of Scripture in historical documents. And this is the contrast that the author of Hebrews is highlighting here in our text. That unlike the Levitical priests, who were finite, mortal men, Jesus is the supreme high priest of God who defeated death and lives forever. And therefore he is priest forever. He defeated death, and therefore he is high priest forever. Or as he declares in chapter 7, verses 15 and 16. Listen to what he says. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, so we know we're talking about Christ, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. The Levitical priests did not have the power of an indestructible life. They had diabetes and all the diseases that whatever faced them in those days, old age and aches and pains. But Christ has an indestructible life that makes his priesthood be a forever priesthood. Now, in the last verse of our passage, the author of Hebrews reaches the climax of what he is building here, the argument that he is building here, as he points out that the priesthood of Christ is not simply a title. He's not just high priest in title, but that our risen Lord doesn't just hold this office forever because that's the title that was given to him, but rather he acts as one. He ministers as one. The Lord is not high priest by title, but because he acts and ministers as our high priest in heaven forever, particularly in his ministry of intercession. So now the author is connecting the perpetuity, the eternality of the office of high priest in Christ or for Christ. And now he's introducing the ministry that is also perpetual because it belongs to the perpetual high priest, and it is the ministry of intercession. So look at verse 25 with me. It says, consequently, he, that's the Lord Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So even after Christ rose again from the dead and ascended back to the Father in heaven, his priestly ministry for his church did not end. It has continued. It continues today. The ministry of high priest of our Lord continues today. And how wonderful it is to know that as Christians, our hope is certainly rooted back to 2,000 years ago when Christ died on the cross, when he was buried, and when he rose again. Our hope is rooted back there 2,000 years ago. But our hope is also rooted in the present, because it is in the present that our great high priest lives to make intercession for us. I hope, my brothers and my sisters, I hope that the weight of the glorious ministry of intercession of Jesus, our high priest, has an impact in your life, that it affects you deeply as it should. Just think about how often we fail God, how often we fall into sin. Think about how faithless we can be, and how our hearts are so easily prone to wander. Perhaps you experienced that this week. Perhaps you experienced that this morning coming to worship here with your church. You experienced the pain of failure, the hurt of rebellion against the Lord. You experienced the horror of sinning against the one who loved you. And in those moments, I know that very well, despair can set in. It can set in our hearts. There's a lot of people in our church, and I don't know how the demographics are here in this area, but in our church, in the past 10 years, we have had an influx of a lot of people from church circles where they are told that, yeah, you kind of sort of enter Christianity by grace and faith. You have to profess Christ, accept him into your heart. But once you're in, now you have to earn it every single day. You have to stay in it. Otherwise, you're going to lose it. And if you lose it, you have to get it back again. And you can get it back again, but you can lose it again. And this legalism just erodes. It erodes any foundation of faith that believers have. And so throughout the last 10 years, we've seen a lot of people that have come to our church with questions related to that. And it is always beautiful to see their faces, the faces of a true believer, when you tell them about their high priest. When you tell them that if you came to Christ by grace through faith, there's a high priest in heaven. And not just any high priest, but the high priest, the immortal high priest, the one according to Melchizedek. And this high priest lives to make intercession for us. He lives to make intercession for us. And that's why Paul declares in Romans 8, 33 and 34, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. That is our high priest. And that's what gives our faith an anchor in the present. Because we can't just remember that 2,000 years ago Christ did that for me. That's beautiful. That is the climax of history. But in the present, the Christian has a hope that the same high priest who presented his own blood sacrifice in the heavenly sanctuary is now praying, interceding for me. He's interceding so that I may be preserved and persevere to the very, very end. I love, again, seeing people's faces, seeing the change in their lives when they realize that. When they realize that God doesn't just make people savable, but that He saves them. That God doesn't adopt you and then leaves you as an orphan, but that He adopts you and lives to make intercession for you. That is something that we all ought to remember, especially in those moments when we feel everything but that, in moments of weakness, in moments of our flesh revealing itself for what it is. We need to be reminded of that. We also need to be reminded of the intercession of our high priest in light of where we live in the world. Remembering that as Scripture says, Satan is the god of this world. That's a lowercase g god. Nevertheless, the god of this world, the dragon that influences this world. The dragon that pursues us to devour us, to devour our faith. And we see an example of this in the life of Peter. In Luke chapter 22, verse 31 through 32, Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat." That's a bold demand. That's a scary demand. "But," says the great high priest, "but I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Now, if you know Peter's story, Satan launched this attack that he mentions here, that Christ mentions here. He launched his attack, and Peter sinned gravely against the Lord. Peter betrayed the Lord by denying him three times. People usually talk about Judas being the traitor among the disciples. He wasn't the only one. Peter was also a traitor. The difference is that Jesus prayed for Peter. Jesus knew what was going to happen and prayed for Peter. Jesus also knew about Judas. But he had a different plan in the sovereignty of God. Jesus interceded for Peter, even as he knew that Satan was going to launch a great attack against him. An attack that will break Peter's heart. And you know how bitterly he wept after his treason. Yet the Lord prayed for him, praying that his faith may not fail, and that when he turns again, he will strengthen his brothers. Now perhaps you've also experienced that in your life. Moments in which you betrayed the Lord. Moments in which maybe, whether it was shame, cowardice, whatever it may have been, made you shrink back and sin against your faithful Lord. Peter experienced that. These are those moments that Satan whispers and whispers and whispers and leads us into temptation. And we end up devastated, desperate. Those are the moments that the Lord Jesus prays for us. And well, what happened with Peter, eventually, the Lord, after his resurrection, sees Peter, and Peter's still down. He's still downcast because of what he had done. And the Lord approaches Peter and restores Peter threefold as a mirror of his threefold treason and failure He restores Peter threefold and sends him on the mission that he had already told him he had, to go serve his brothers because of the intercession of our Lord. My brothers and sisters, that is the same intercessor that we have in heaven. It is the same intercessor that when you are heading to work in the morning and you're fearing how your faith may be challenged, how your fear may be exhibited that day, He's interceding for you. He's interceding for you. When temptation is roaming and the tempter is prowling and getting close, the intercessor is there. He's praying for us that our faith may not fail. So, think of Jesus and think of Him just holistically. The Lord Jesus, who elected us and loved us before the foundation of the world, the one who condescended and came as a man, as the God-man, to our world, the one who called us unto Himself, who justifies us by faith. He dies for us. He rises up from the dead. He ascends back to heaven in glory. And yet, His love that has existed for His elect from eternity past continues to be displayed in His constant intercession for us. And it is that intercession of our high priest that guarantees our perseverance and our glorification. Because, as our text says, He, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot maintain or sustain our salvation. But Jesus is able to save us to the uttermost. But the battle to trust our high priest is not always easy. As I mentioned, Satan is always there tempting us to doubt the goodness and the faithfulness of our high priest, which is the strategy he's been using from the beginning to put in doubt the word of God, the goodness of God. But in chapter 2, the author of Hebrews reminds us that Christ, to become a merciful and faithful high priest, had to suffer in the flesh, so that when He was tempted, He suffered in the flesh. And because of that, He is able to help us when we are tempted. In other words, we think of the incarnation of God becoming man as necessary for the sacrifice. And yes, absolutely. To be the sacrifice for our salvation, God had to become man. But there's more than that. God also became man to suffer in the flesh temptation, and doing so made Him become a merciful and a faithful high priest unto us. And although Christ never sinned, because that's important, He was tempted, but He never sinned. Although He never sinned, because He was tempted, even as we are in the flesh, the author of Hebrews also tells us in chapter 4 that Christ sympathizes with our weaknesses. And therefore, as a result of that, we are exhorted to draw near to the Lord and there find mercy and grace in our time of need. That is so important, my brothers and my sisters, because sadly, in our moments of failure, in our moments of weakness, there's a bigger and more dangerous temptation to flee from the one that we need, or to think that the one that we need wants nothing to do with us, that He detests us, that He wants us far from Him. He doesn't want to see us. Maybe you felt like that. I have felt like that sometimes. But here we are reminded that no, He knows. He sympathizes. He suffered temptation in the flesh, and though sinlessly, He understands. And because He understands, you are invited to draw near to Him and find mercy and grace in times of need. About a year and a half ago, the Lord brought to our church and to my life a young man I shook his hands a couple of times as he visited the congregation. And then one Saturday morning, he showed up for a men's Bible study. And the first thing he said to all of us is, "My name is so-and-so, and I'm an alcoholic." And immediately we looked at him and said, "We're glad that you're here." When that meeting ended, I sat with him and quickly knew that something was off in his life, that something had happened. A couple days later, we met at my office, and I saw a grown man my age just weep with absolute despair and hopelessness. He had been drinking Saturday, got very drunk Saturday to Sunday, was planning to go to church that Sunday, but the breathalyzer in his car wouldn't let him turn it on because he had been drinking all night. And in that night of drinking, the Lord reached his heart in a way that was miraculous and unequivocally of God. I don't know how much experience you've had with someone that struggles with addiction, but usually, especially with alcoholics, they can't quit easily. There usually needs to be some sort of medical intervention to deal with some of the withdrawals and all that. But what I saw in the life of this man was very different. It was a true miracle. A true miracle. And for about a year, I discipled him, fearing a lot that one day he wasn't going to show up. That one day I was going to get a phone call that he drank his last bottle or he crashed his vehicle. Something that I saw in that year was the work of Christ as Savior and as High Priest over the life of this young man. This is a young man that lived his life and planned his schedule and his income all around drinking, when to drink, how to drink, how much to drink. And for a year, not a drop of alcohol. For a year, I will see this young man come to church at 5, 6 in the morning and study the Bible and read books all day long because he did not want to be home alone. And a lot of the conversations we had was him fearing, what if I fall out? What if I go back? I feel sometimes the desire. When I drive home, I know how many liquor stores are there on the way. When I see people socializing, I know how I did that before. He was afraid. But I reminded him of the high priest who prays for us, who prays that our faith may not fail. And a few months ago, we baptized him. We received him as a member of our church. And to this day, I dare to say he's probably the most faithful member of our congregation. And a blessing to my life as a pastor and to every person in our church. Every time we talk, and we meet on a weekly basis still, every time that we talk, whenever he's going through troubles and issues, we are reminded of what Christ has done, how Christ has sustained him. And he'll repeat it over and over and over again. "I did not do anything. I was a drunk who hated God. But he got a hold of me. He gave me a heart that feared him and loved him. And even though the flesh is weak and temptations are there, he has sustained me and continues to sustain me." My friends, God is the same God that we serve. The same high priest that can sustain with his intercession an alcoholic 25 years and keep him clean, not just from alcohol but from other sin, spiritually grown in him. That is the same God the same God, the same high priest that intercedes for us and our needs, no matter how small or big you think they may be. He is the high priest that prays for our marriages, that prays for those that we love and are lost in the world, not serving the Lord. He is the one that prays for our perseverance and guarantees it. Because as Paul says in Philippians, the good work that he started, he will complete it. And how does he complete it? Because he is the high priest that intercedes towards that completion. That's our high priest, my brothers and sisters. Now, I want to close now, but I want to close by doing something that I did when I preached through this in my church. Because sometimes when we think of the intercession of Christ, we can imagine, right? You're having a bad day, and you can imagine him interceding for us. Him saying, please help Roberto. He is just not in his right mind today, and he needs an extra measure of grace and common sense. We can imagine those things. And perhaps he prays prayers like that. But there's an actual prayer that he left for us, recorded in Scripture. It's called the priestly prayer of the Lord. And we are included in that prayer. So what I want to do, I'm going to ask you, hopefully this is not weird to you, but close your eyes, because I want to just use your ears and to listen to this. It's going to be my voice, sadly, but these are the words of Christ, his prayer, his actual recorded prayer for his disciples, for us. So listen to it and think of him in heaven interceding for you. Father, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I come from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. And not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. What a glorious prayer this is, Lord. How we thank you that these words reflect your love, your care, your faithfulness towards each of us, your children. I pray, Lord, that as we open our eyes each morning, that we may feel the weight of this truth, of this reality, of the ministry of your intercession. May that lead us to live lives that are fully spent for you, Lord, and for your glory. And if there's anyone here, Lord, that doesn't know you yet, that maybe still has questions, please, Lord, please solidify these truths in their hearts. Give such persons faith to believe in you, in your gospel, in your covenant, Lord. Help them know that there's only one intercessor that can reconcile a simple man to a holy God. And that is you, Lord Jesus. Help these people know if they don't know that, Lord. And help us that know you, Lord, live aware of this every day of our lives until you return. In Jesus' name, amen.